Good morning. When God changes us, he does not necessarily change our circumstances. When God changes us, he does not necessarily change our circumstances. That is the theme of my topic from the text that I'm going to be looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. Now, this is a basic concept for Christian living. And in this text, it comes right in the middle of a section on marriage. And so that is, of course, the primary context. But there are several practical applications that we can make from this very basic principle of Christian living. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now, as you might have noticed while reading this portion, we see that the word called or calling is mentioned nine times in this very small portion, which obviously is very significant. And we see also that three phrases are mentioned at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end, which is remain in the place of your calling in verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24. Now we know that God changes us, and we know that a price was paid for our salvation. And we remember that this morning. And it was amazing to reflect and meditate and think about that price of our salvation. So when God calls us, there is a change. What changed? What exactly happened? And the Bible tells us that we are a new creation in Christ. Now, in this portion that we read, verse 23 says, you are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, when we think of purchase, when we think of buying, when we think that somebody has bought something, and we think of ownership, right? So when I purchase something in the market, or the shop or the store, Amazon now, it's mine. It becomes mine. I own it. Nobody can say that belongs to them. It is mine. I can say, yes, I purchased this. I have the receipt. This belongs to me. I can do whatever I want with it. This is my property, my possession. I bought it, paid in full. Now, we are owned by God. And what is the price? And we remember that again this morning. What is the price that was paid for our salvation? Very costly. Very costly. We remembered a few weeks ago in Psalm 49 that it is very costly. The redemption of the soul is very costly. There's nothing on earth that can pay for our salvation. Absolutely nothing. All the wealth in the world, everything, the gold in every mine, every wealth that the richest man might have cannot redeem one soul. There was only one price that could satisfy, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ's death, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. That alone can purchase us, can redeem us. That is the cost of our redemption, our salvation. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Let me read verse 15 also. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, God has made us a new creation. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away. All things have become new. That is what has changed. Now, we are completely changed from our old nature, from the Adamic nature that we had, from the old person. We are changed to a child of God. We are changed to a child of God. Now, when God sees us, he sees us through the blood of his beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he sees us through him, he sees us as sinless. We can enter into his presence, and that's the only way we can enter into his holy presence, because holy God cannot accept sin, cannot see sin, cannot tolerate sin in his presence. We would be dead if we could come into God's presence with sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that is a very simple truth that we know, but the concept is so deep, it's so difficult to even comprehend how would that be. It is possible because of Jesus Christ, because he said it is so, and his word confirms that. Now, when you think that Christ paid for us by his precious blood, you know, we belong to him. So now we live for him, we do his will, we glorify him in all that we do. That is his purpose, plan and purpose in us. When we talk about ownership, just want to touch a little bit of ownership. What does that actually mean? When, you know, we spoke about something that we purchase. So I own that. That belongs to me. I own that thing. Or I might write my name on it. You know, but when we are owned by God, we belong to him. What exactly does that mean? Let me try to explain a little bit of that by describing a population that I work with. I have worked for over 22 years now, soldiers. I work a lot with them. And they'll come and tell me that, you know, when they enlist to join the Army or the Navy or the Marine Corps, when they sign that document, if they sign that paper, they're literally giving their lives away to the government, to the army that now owns them. So much so that many have even told me that when their father or their mother dies, they cannot even go for the funeral. They cannot go because they're not allowed to go. They are owned by the army. That is it. So if you think about that, you know, that young man or that young woman, with all his energy, with all his drive and all his passion and motivation, you know, his ideas, his actions, his ideals, you know, his strength, his viewpoints, his energy, his intelligence, everything is now tuned and focused on serving the military, on being a soldier. He belongs to the army. He belongs to the government that he is an army of. He's in the army of. So he is totally owned by that army that he has signed up for. Now, just to explain that a little bit more, and this is a concept that has been there for centuries. for hundreds and, even maybe thousands of years, where, this is a concept that how we also see this in the case of Uriah, right? David's soldier. So let me just read a poem. And this is a poem of a poet I used to enjoy reading. Actually studied and memorized a lot of his poems in school, as also Shakespeare. And this is Alfred Lord Tennyson. So the charge of the Light Brigade. Anybody remember that? Yes, many of you do. Some of you have studied it too. So the charge of the Light Brigade was a poem that we were required to memorize. And my English teacher, Miss Cherry, and she was by far my most favorite teacher in school. She taught us this. And Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote this in 1854. And it kind of projects, what that meaning of, the obedience of a soldier and ownership by the army means. I'll just read a verse. Forward the Light Brigade. The Charge of the Light Brigade by Alfred Lord Tennyson, 1854. Forward the Light Brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew. Someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Those who have studied it know exactly what that means. So this is what happened. So during that time, over 100 years ago, there was this Crimean War, the Battle of Crimea, the Crimean War, where the Russians were, battling in that area. And we'll figure they are there right now doing the same kind of a battle in that same region. So there was this battle. And so the British soldiers, this light brigade, 600 of them, they were given an order. It was a mistaken order, but this order was to charge into across an open field into a particular territory. Now that at the end of that area, open, it was a wide open area. End of that area were, Russian cannons, loaded, readily equipped, waiting. A lot of Russian cannons, and they had to charge across that. They knew this was charging straight into them. Many of them died. Many British soldiers charge across. They could not question, as the poem says. They knew someone had blundered, and the soldiers knew that. But theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. So many died there, but they just obeyed. And the result, the reason for their death was because of implicit obedience to an order. It was a mistaken order, but it's an order which they were required to obey. Now, some of this story and the stories around that time come to us through, the writings of Florence Nightingale. I must say that too, because she was responsible for many of these stories coming out to the public. And Florence Nightingale was a nurse during that time who revolutionized the nursing, practice to close to what it is today, of service and of results, being result-oriented. She was very meticulous in maintaining records and charts and everything, and it significantly increased the prognosis of people who were injured during war because of what she did, the great work that she did, and which epitomized the sacrificial service of the nurses. So that's just by the side there. So much to just, tell you what the ownership of a person is to war. But there was a mistake there made. But we are owned by God. Jesus Christ is our commander. He owns us. And we just read in this beautiful portion in 2 Corinthians that, God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. He was in Christ Jesus. And we, being owned by God, we are purchased with a price. We belong to him. We are his ambassadors. So as ambassadors for Christ, we are, it's as if we are, God is through us doing that same thing, imploring or reaching out to a perishing world. We reconcile. That is a ministry. That is a mission that God has given. And that is given to us, that we may be used by him to reach out to the perishing world. We praise. You know, we remembered, and we have been remembering over the past few days, the Christmas story. You know, that great good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that came out to those shepherds there. You know, good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That is the good news. So Jesus Christ was born for our salvation. He was born to die, to give his life as a ransom for many on that cross. Now, human leaders, human commanders can make mistakes. But we have a God who never, ever makes a mistake. So we are secure in his hand. Now, John 10, 28, 29 tells us we are doubly secure in the Savior's hand. We are secure in the Father's hand. And to be a slave of God is to be an instrument of righteousness, right? And life is a result. But to be a slave of Satan is to be an instrument of sin and a slave of, and the result is death, of course. So as we remind in that portion, 1 Corinthians 23, we are bought with a price. So we do not become slaves of men. In fact, we belong to God. We don't even belong to us or anybody else. We belong to God. We are owned by God. That is the price of our purchase, our salvation. So that has changed in us. We are a new creation in Christ. What does not change? You know, we are changed completely inside, a new creation. But this does not necessarily mean, put in certain circumstances, but it doesn't necessarily mean that our outward circumstances change. Right? So a new believer cannot discard all his duties and responsibilities that he or she is in and just, you know, just go his own way and say, okay, I'm new now, I'm changed, or I cannot do this and this, that, or whatever. In fact, this portion teaches us to remain in the place of our calling. They were to remain the place that they were called when they became believers. So to live for Christ, we don't necessarily have to change our name or our job or our, you know, what we are doing, or, and most of all in this context, certainly not our marriage. Because think of the situation. There were people who were being saved through the preaching of the apostle and others, and there may have been one who was a believer and one who was not in the family. That didn't mean that the person who was saved could leave the person who was not saved and go away and go and marry somebody else. So Paul was encouraging them, stay in that place, right? So there are exceptions, of course, right? Where, for example, alcoholics, right? So I see and treat a large number of them. And one of the things they have to do is to move away from their place, move away from their friends, move away from those people, from those influences that was influencing them to drink, right? So alcoholic definitely involves, talks a lot about that. So another person we see in the Bible is Rahab, you know, and everywhere you mentioned Rahab, there's that word prostitute Rahab, the harlot Rahab. And I wondered why that doesn't go away, right? And even in the New Testament, that name is associated with her. I mean, she has changed, but name's there. But she had also to change what she was doing. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he had to change his profession or what he was doing or the manner in which he was doing it. So there are situations, circumstances, we may need to change our environment. We may need to change some of our friends, or we may need to change our profession or what we are doing, right? But the point of this context is that, you know, our outward circumstances may not change, but we are continued to require to live for God and be his witness, be his testimony in the place where God has placed us and called us from. And Paul uses an extreme example of a slave, which was very prominent and prevalent in that day and age. So how does a changed person live in his unchanged circumstance? How does a changed person who's changed internally, a new creation, how does he or she live when circumstance has not changed? Let's look at an example. And Joseph, I like to think of Joseph because he is the best example for that, I think. So we know the life of Joseph. We love his story and we love how he, you know, he handled things and how he went about things. He was a gentle, tender and innocent young man. Some might even call him naive because of the way he, you know, he reacted and interacted with his brothers, knowing that they hated him, right? So Joseph, this man, God allowed him to go through very difficult circumstances through his life. What is life for us? Even with his father, you know, his brothers were, you know, didn't like him. They hated him. And their intense hatred for him was so strong that they wanted to kill him. They really longed for an opportunity to kill this man, right? He was only about 17 years of age when his father asked him to go take some food to his brothers out there taking care of the flock. So Joseph goes, he goes a long way. And when they see him, what do they want to do? And they talk among themselves, this is our chance. Let's kill him. This is our opportunity. Let's kill him. Now, Joseph, we know, was a man who loved the Lord. He really loved the Lord. And every point we see, you know, that you know, the way he interacts, the way he talks, and the way he gives God the glory, this man knows his God, and he loves the Lord. So I don't know where he might have, I'm sure his father taught him. He might have even learned from his grandfather, Isaac, you know, who there might have been some overlap when he was a young man. Isaac lived a long life. So his father, Jacob, maybe his grandfather Isaac, you know, they must have told him all these stories of how God had appeared to Abraham, God had appeared to Isaac and Jacob too. They must have told him those stories, those precious stories of God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. And they must have told him stories of how the Lord led them through all those stages in their lives and how God was with them. So this young man, he learned to know God, he learned to love God, and he desired to be exactly what God wanted him to be. We see that throughout his life. So here he comes, and you know, he's going with, you know, with the food to his brothers. And we see that, you know, very often in Joseph's life, the things, the trouble that happens to him is primarily because of his obedience to his father and his obedience to God. So he's doing something good. He's doing what he knows is right, but he suffers for that. There are bad consequences to his implicit obedience to his father and to his God. So he goes to his brothers, and the brothers, what do? They take him, they grab him, and they, I don't know, maybe they tie him and put him in that deep pit where he cannot escape from. And to be out in the wilderness, a lonely area in a deep pit, with, you know, wild animals and snakes and whatnot, it's not a nice place to be in. You can imagine the plight of this young man. Young man, still a teenager. And, you know, he's crying out to his brothers. He's crying out in agony and pain and crying out to them not to do this, not to leave him there. He's terrified. He's never been separated from his father. He's never been away from the warmth and comfort and the warmth of his father's love around him. And there he is in that pit. And what do his brothers do? I cannot imagine that God chose these men to be the leaders of Israel. But God did in his grace and mercy. So these men, they put him in that cave. He's crying out to them. And they take maybe the food that he brought. And they sit and they are enjoying that meal while their young brother is crying out in that pit within earshot of them. Can you imagine that? And then, of course, those Midianite traders come, and then, you know, they decide to sell him to the Midianites. You know, the cost of a slave in those days was 30 pieces of silver. But they sell him for a bargain. They sell him for a bargain for 20 pieces of silver. You know, their hatred for him was so much that they felt that he's not even worth the normal price of a slave. 20 pieces of silver was what they sold him for to the Midianites. And this man, Joseph, because of obeying his father, is taken by the slaves, taken far away from home. And I don't know what those Midianites might have done to him. They might have, I don't think they treat him very well because he's a slave. They bought him. But they take him and they sell him. They take him to Egypt and they sell him to Potiphar. So let's look at that portion a little bit. So we see in Genesis chapter 39, Genesis chapter 39 and verse 2. So before we read that portion, we see through all these situations and circumstances, how did Joseph react? How did he respond? Was there anger? Was there bitterness? Was there frustration? Was there, you know, this, I'm going to get them back kind of a feeling? You know, I'm amazed. I don't see any of that at all. Now, I've searched. I could not find any of that. And we know that the Bible does not, you know, Bible is, it tells the good and the bad. You know, even great men of God, even like David, we see all the horrible things he did is there, documented for us. But I don't see anything against Joseph. Correct me if I'm wrong. But Joseph was, through all these situations and circumstances, he honored God. He loved the Lord. It's true and faithful. So in Potiphar's house, that chapter 32 of Genesis, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Well, he's a slave there. He's a slave. He's purchased by this Egyptian, you know, wealthy man, Potiphar. He's in his house. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hands. What is he doing? So in that circumstance that he is in as a slave, he is the best slave. He does everything he can to the best of his ability to be the best possible slave this man has ever seen. So much so that he puts him in charge of all his household and in control of that. He didn't even monitor what he was doing because he trusted him, and God made everything to prosper in his hand. And Potiphar saw that, and Potiphar recognized and acknowledged that it's because of God that everything is prospering in his hand. So after this, we know the story of how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. But even in that situation, Joseph was faithful and true to his God and to the trust that he had made. And when she seduced him, you know, he could have thought, oh, there's nobody here. I'm far away from home. I'm far away from my father, my brothers. Nobody can see what I'm doing. He said, how can I do this? I cannot sin. It's God. I cannot sin against your husband. I cannot sin. And he did not sin. Fled away from there. But of course, he was put in prison. And he was a prisoner in Pharaoh's prison. He was put in chains. And we read that they heard him, right? Genesis chapter 39, verse 20. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were. And if we read, you don't have to turn to it, but Psalm 105, verse 18, it talks about they put him in chains that hurt his feet. He was chained with iron fetters that hurt his feet. He was in pain. He was hurting. Maybe the effect of those chains for all those years that he was in prison might have affected him through the rest of his life. I don't know. But the Bible says he was chains that hurt his feet. But what happened there? We see in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. Time and time again, we see, but the Lord was with Joseph. That big, but it's so important because it changes everything else. But the Lord was with Joseph. He showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so he became in charge of the prison there, you know, under the keeper of the prison. So he was the best slave under Potiphar. Now he is the best prisoner. And the keeper of the prison gives everything in his charge and doesn't even bother to look at anything because he knows that Joseph is there and that God is with him. That he doesn't even have to look at it because everything. That was a degree of trust that these men had in this man because the Lord was with him. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, Lord made it prosper. And then we see in chapter 41, verse 38, we see that, you know, to long story short, we see that eventually, Joseph is brought after many years. He is suffering for many years away from his family, away from his home, away from all these things. And during all this time, any one of us might have wondered, why, Lord, why is all this happening to me? What did I do that I'm deserving all these things, that all these things are happening? Don't complain. But we see that eventually, Lord, you know, after allowing him to go through all these circumstances, the Lord brings him before Pharaoh. You know, I can imagine that the Lord allowed him to go through these things to fully prepare him and equip him for what lay ahead. Because he was going to be a great man. The Lord is preparing him for that. And it was 38 BC after Joseph had explained Pharaoh's dream to him, interpreted it. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is the Spirit of God? A man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Now, who is this man talking? This man is probably the most powerful man in all the world at that time, Pharaoh. Egypt was a very powerful kingdom, and the Pharaoh was the most powerful man in that country, probably in the whole world at that time. But the most powerful man at that time, he is declaring before his men, before his people, "Can we find a man? Can we find such a one as this? A man in whom is Spirit God." Now we see that Joseph, at every point in his life, anything that happened, anything where he could have taken the glory, he did not. But he said, "My God did it. My God gave it to me." So he always ascribes that glory to God. And so much so that people around were aware of that. They knew that. That is because of this man's God that he's able to do all these things. So Pharaoh says, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" He recognized and he acknowledged the presence and the power and the working of the Spirit in this man because of his life and because of his testimony. So we see that in whatever circumstance this man Joseph was, he did the best he could. He was the best slave, the best prisoner, and the best ruler and judge there was at the time, right? So Pharaoh puts him second in command to him. And verse 41, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt.' And Pharaoh took his signet and ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot or the land of Egypt.'" What a position God lifted him up. But what he had to endure to get to that, Joseph faithfully endured at every situation, at every circumstance that there was. So God, during the time that Joseph went through those things, you know, for many years, God did not change his circumstances. But through those circumstances, he was faithful to God and God enabled him to be very, very effective. Eventually, God did change his circumstance, but we see how God used him in such a mighty way, even through the difficulties and the trials that he went through. And because of that, many people's lives were touched. So, you know, there were some whose circumstances did not change. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. Read the example of the Apostle Paul. And we all know this very well. And verse 7 says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions in distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong.'" What a man. What a man. I always admire this great Apostle Paul. Now, there was something, we don't know what, but there was a disease or affliction or something that happened to him. Bible does not say, and we don't know. I'm not going to guess. But it was bad enough for him to think that this is interfering with my ministry. This is interfering with what I could probably do a lot more if it was not for this. We know he was passionate about the ministry. So he prayed to the Lord. He prayed again, and he prayed again. What was the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect. So the apostle was able to say that, I'm going to rejoice in my infirmity. I'm going to rejoice in this pain or suffering or difficulty that I'm encountering or experiencing, because in those situations, I'm strong, because the power of Christ is made manifest in me. During that time, I'm strong. When I'm weak, and I am strong. That's what the Lord had told him. And we see that the apostle Paul, he suffered, didn't he? So much. He endured a lot of suffering. We also see in Hebrews chapter 11, the martyrs of faith. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36. Let's read verse 35 on. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of flames and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What an amazing thing that these numerous people, that we read of many who were relieved, right, from their trouble or their persecution or their affliction, but many did not get that relief. They suffered. They faithfully remained in that place of their calling. They faithfully remained in that place of their calling, although they did not get physical relief. And we know that since then, since that time, through the past 2,000 years, they read about many martyrs of faith. Many who have struggled, who have endured a lot of affliction, a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow. And many, you know, like William Tyndale and others, who suffered for the sake of this Bible that we have in our hands, and many others. So many who endured so much and who were tortured and isolated, scorned, neglected, discarded as not worthy to be in the public or in society. They endured so much pain and sorrow, and many of them did not see the relief. They were faithful and they stayed in that place of their calling. And I'm reminded of, you know, Brother Jamun John was talking about the ministry in Andhra Pradesh and the hill tribes, you know, and I was so impressed and amazed to hear that story, you know, because many years ago in 1986, I was working in a mission hospital in Andhra Pradesh, and I had a patient, and he had been a patient three times, time and time again. What was his diagnosis? Malaria, enlarged spleen, enlarged liver because of malaria. Many times this man would be admitted. You know, I was in Narsapur Christian Hospital in Andhra Pradesh, in mission hospital there working, and there was this man who would come there, and that was the first time I met Narayan Paul as a patient there. And this was a phase in his life where he had been struggling. You know, he had gone to this hill tribe. He had a great job. He left all that. He went to the hill tribes of Andhra Pradesh, and he was laboring there up in those hill tribes. And day after day after day, he would minister. He would preach. He would try to reach out. Hey, year after year after year, nothing, not one soul came to know the Lord. And I think it was about 11 years later, he and his wife were there. He decided, okay, I'm going to change my mind. So he sat under a tree. He decided to live among them. Now, this is 1986, right? So Jamon talked about the situation in Andhra Pradesh. Now in those hill tribes, they don't even have a toilet there. They don't have a restroom. So you can imagine 1986, how much worse that situation might have been. So he was living among them. He set up his little tent or whatever under a tree, and he decided to just be one of them, living among them, eating what they ate, doing what they did, going into the jungle to do what he had to do, and living for year after year after year. Then some children came to play, and he started playing, and he thought, let me just play with them. So he was just singing and dancing, playing with them. One child just kind of came forward, and he was talking to the child. Then more came, and then the parents of those children came. And today there are over 600 churches there in that area, in our the hill tribes. Amazing to hear that there's such a mighty group of people there who are so, you know, self-sufficient, so to speak. All their resources come from themselves, that they don't really ask for anybody for anything. But a large number of people, 600. Amazing. I think I can throw that number right, if, you know, but it's high. So God had called him. That was a circumstance he was in. He eventually died because of consequence of malaria and spleen and lung, and he died. But what a legacy he's behind. What a legacy that man has left behind. That many, many children there in that hill tribe in Andhra Pradesh, they know the Lord. They have an assurance of salvation. And, you know, and they are proclaiming that message to their children, to their friends, to their neighbors. What a blessing. So that was, we see again, is a response of a man who obeyed that calling, who remained in the calling where God had called him to, abundant blessing. Now, it really warmed my heart when I heard that testimony last Sunday. Many other martyrs, we read about Jim Elliot, we read about Graham Staines and his two young boys who were burnt alive. You know, did they cry? Did they pray to God in their pain and agony being surrounded by this mob? I'm sure they did. But relief did not come the way that they might have thought. They were burned to death in that the truck of theirs. But through that, ministry has taken root, has grown. You know, not only there in Peru and so many other places in the world, where God's faithful ministers have served and given their lives, and a mighty result has happened, has taken place. So, what are the applications that we can apply of this from this portion to us? So although God has not promised to change our circumstances, he has promised to change us. He will change us. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he has changed us. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Finally, he's also changing everything in us. His goal is that 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, that we might become righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God. That is his goal. Through all the things that might happen to us. Some of you, beloved, may be going through difficult circumstances, difficult situations. And you may be asking the Lord, why is this happening to me? Why don't I get some relief? Why don't I get some help? Because of something that's happening to you, to us, or to our family member, or a friend. Why is this happening to me? Why don't I get answers from God? I've been praying. But God has not promised to change our circumstances. But he will change us. He will change you and me. The goal is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 8, 29, we read there, don't have to turn to it, but it tells that he will transform us from the image of Adam to the image of his dear son. Transform from the image of Adam to the image of his dear son. And also 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 says that God will not allow us to be tempted more than we are able to bear. Let's have that. God will not allow us to be told or endure or suffer more than we are able to bear. So when we go through suffering, when we go through pain, when we go through any difficulties that we might encounter or experience, let us rest assured that God will not allow us to be tested or tempted more than we are able to bear. He holds us in his hand, John 10, 28, 29. We are secure in the Lord's hand. We are secure in the Father's hand. The Lord himself has said, I hold you. My Father holds you. No one can pluck you out of my hand. His name be God. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, dear Lord, for all that you are. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you, Lord, that even as we have gathered this morning to worship and to remember and reflect upon our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in such poor and humble circumstances. When we think of even the people around you, dear Lord, we read about Mary, who was living such a life of poverty, walking with her husband and traveling all the way to Bethlehem, and even there to not have a place to give birth to her baby, to go to a place filthy with animals, to lay that little baby in that place where animals would feed. When we see our Lord Jesus growing up, a life of poverty, a life of hard work as a carpenter, and then finally on that cross, when you give yourself, dear Lord, as a ransom for many, suffering shame and scorning and mocking and ridicule, giving your life, the sinless one, the holy one, who was made sin for us. Oh, what a blessedness is ours this morning, that we might be called the children of God because of what you have done. Father, as we delight in your presence this morning, we pray, Lord, that you will enable us to live the life that you want us to live, be faithful to you in the calling that you have called us to be true to you, to do your will, glorify your name. We need you, Father, every moment, every day. Dear Lord Jesus, please keep us under the shadow of your wings as we go through this day and through the rest of the week and through our lives, O Lord, we pray that you will keep us under the shadow of your wings and the center of your will, doing your will and keeping faithful and true the calling that you have called us to. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.